But why particularly is there a must there be stated a freedom to proclaim the word of God? What? Yeah. No, this was prior. I mean, Christianity really wasn't even Christianity yet. I mean, it was such a one-off thing that the Romans neither had a law for nor against it. Yeah.
Because they were accustomed to only the Levites proclaiming the word of God.
I think that's certainly a large part of it. And Paul, after all, was at least a Pharisee. But was Jesus Christ not crucified? Was he not condemned? Is it not radical to suggest that we should be free to proclaim the word of God brought to us by a man who was executed? Isn't it? I mean, don't we take it for granted that Jesus Christ was our Messiah and Savior? But in 45 AD, was that taken for granted? The freedom from condemnation. Whose condemnation? No, Graham. You know the answer. I'm looking for somebody that doesn't, or at least wants to hazard a guess. What's the condemnation here that we are seeking freedom from? You're a sinner? How do you know that? Who told you? Did Pastor tell you that? What's he know? I mean, no, you just, it flips off your tongue lightly. Oh, freedom from our sin. How do you know that? How do you know you're a sinner? Oh, now you're getting legalistic with me. Is that what you mean?
Now you're just being antagonistic, gee.
That's my job. I don't want to press this any... Yeah.
I know I'm a sinner because the law tells me.
Okay, but then, you know, we could fall back on, well, the source of the law and this sort of thing. But there, again, I'm not going to press this much right now. My only point is to suggest to you that these things which we take for granted, freedom from condemnation, they had to be discovered. They had to be proclaimed. They had to be identified. And these were not self-evident. And certainly today, you walk out in the street here and you stop anybody walking on River Trail and ask, are you a sinner? What do you, you guys know the answer to that question. The good person test, right? Most of them will believe that they're good people. And then lastly, we're free to be lights to the world. And that's what we'll close on. Okay. These are the practical details of his first missionary voyage. It's a round trip, out and back, through Cyprus, into what's now Turkey, up into the center of Turkey, to a town at the very top there. A little hard to see in the red. Antioch. There's two Antiochs, okay? So there's Antioch in Syria, and then there's Pisidian Antioch, which is where most of the action in this story takes place. And then in chapter 13 ends at Antioch. Chapter 14 carries on through Ionia and Derbe, and then they return to Antioch. Okay, this is all in AD 45. Now, the map doesn't really help you too much, I think. I mean, it's interesting to sort of locate people in the world, but this is what's happening in this story. Chapter 13 opens up. Our story begins in Antioch, the Antioch in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas receive a call, and that call is ratified. Then there's a short story about what happens in Cyprus, and it seems at first glance to be disconnected. The little story we'll cover about what happens in Cyprus seems to be a little bit disconnected from what happens later in Antioch, but they're actually linked because it's an opening, as chapter 14 describes, it's an opening of the door of faith through which our missionaries proceed to Pisidian Antioch, where they preach the gospel to the Jews and then subsequently to the Gentiles. And that's where their success is. So this is the actual action of our story. And let's take the first piece of scripture here in the beginning of Acts 13. And this is a story of the calling. Now in the church that was at Antioch, this Antioch in Syria, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up by Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, anybody have any idea what's the value of going through these names here? What can we take away from them? Anybody want to hazard a guess at what can we take away from this laundry list of people? Well, yeah, that's right, John. I mean, these are real people. This really did happen. But what else? Yeah.
They came from different areas.
Well, give me some examples. Give me some examples. I mean, absolutely, you're right. But
I mean, you got Lucas of Cyrene, that's not in Antioch. You've got Libya.
Libya, yeah, it's in Libya. Mm-hmm. Simon called Niger, what's that mean? He's a black man, right?
Yeah.
And the rest are probably Semites, okay? So they're different colors, they're different races. And Manaen, who've been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, what does that tell us? Who was Herod the Tetrarch? Different economic classes, different social classes. I mean, what this line means is that this man, Manaen, or however it's pronounced, was probably brought up through childhood with royalty.
It's not an affinity church.
It's not, it is not an affinity church. This is not a church of like-minded people, of the same racial class, social class. This is a class of diverse individuals whose unity is based in what? The gospel, the Holy Ghost, right? Okay, so that's the point of that. Anyway, so the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, asks this group of people, now separate to me Barnabas and Paul for the work which I have called them. The work being the missionary work, right? And so this is what's known as the inward call. Barnabas and Saul sense this call, and they bring it to the congregation. And then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them. Now, who's laying hands? You know, the pronouns drive me crazy in the gospel because they're not, they're some kind of a little hard to follow. Who's laying hands on whom? Right. All these other fellas, Simon, Lucius, Manaen, they're laying hands. And who are they laying hands on? Paul and Barnabas, right? So what we see here, and you may have heard this term before, an inward call and an outward call. The inward call is inside of the individual who is sensing the call to go and either be a pastor, be a missionary, but to do the work of the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean being called to be ordained. It could be being called to some other activity in the name of the Lord, but there's an inward call. Now, the point of this story is that the missionary is not a lone ranger. Okay. Yeah.
So this inward call in this text here is only alluded to saying by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
They know already what I've called them to do. So the external call in this case is the Holy Spirit ratifying that.
Well, no, the external call is the actions of the leaders of the congregation laying hands on them. In other words, what we should take away from this is that the inward call is insufficient. Yeah, I mean, we don't know the details. And I would gather, Pastor, that every candidate for ministry has got to respond, think through both the validity of the inward call and the ratification of an outward call, right? So, I mean, the inward call is known in the heart. It comes from the Holy Ghost. The outward call is the actions of those other believers, the officers of the church, the leaders, those who know him, that will, what they say, ratify the inward call. Okay. And that's what we're seeing here. There's an inward call to go carry the gospel forward, and then there is an outward call that ratifies it. And it would be invalid for the missionary to just get up and decide in response to solely an inward call without any ratification from an outward call, just to go out there and start doing whatever he felt called to do. Okay. And why is an outward call and a ratification so important? Why do we need to look for this outward call in response to the inward call?
Well, in a sense, it keeps you under the umbrella of the rest of the body. You don't get it.
Yeah, right, John. What's the A word I'm looking for here? Accountability, right, accountability. We all have to be accountable, don't we? I mean, this church sponsors a number of missionaries. Are they not accountable in some sense to this church? Are we not in some degree providing an outward call and a ratification for what they're doing? So that when they're out in the field, they can say, yeah, I'm supported by this church and this church and this church, and they're providing an outward call. Right? Okay, so no lone rangers. So the first of the freedoms that Keedy talks about, the freedom to go. Okay? And that freedom to go is not unrestrained. That freedom to go must be ratified. Okay. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they sailed to Cyprus. And you can follow along and get the whole, you can see where I dropped a few pieces of scripture out just to get it on here. But please, I encourage you to go look at the whole text. They sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus, who was with the proconsul. Now, a proconsul, anybody? What's a proconsul? And he would have been, what kind of person would he have been?
A rich person.
Bill?
A Roman.
He would have been the jefe, right? He would have been the man in power. And would he have had to probably consult with anybody before he exercised that power? Probably not. Right. Okay. So, Bar Jesus was with the most important person in Cyprus. That's what you take away from this. I mean, the most important person from a civil and secular sense. This man, and the man in this case refers to Sergius Paulus, called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Okay, so it's the proconsul who's looking for the word of God, not Bar Jesus. But Elymaeus, the sorcerer, same name, just, it's Bar Jesus, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and him in this case would be whom? The proconsul or Bar Jesus? You with me? Everybody with me? Looking at Bar Jesus, right? Okay. What's that?
It means son of Joshua, literally.
Right. Son of Joshua, okay. And then Saul said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight way of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and not see the sun for some time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and in this case him was? Everybody following along, right? Bar Jesus? "And he went around, Bar Jesus, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed." Well, that's a pretty dramatic story. And would that we could all be as effective a missionary as this. But consider, though, what risk was Paul taking in doing this? In challenging, first of all, in trying to evangelize to the proconsul. And secondly, to challenge this sorcerer who was at the right hand of the proconsul. What risk was Paul taking? Yeah, Andrew.
Mm-hmm. This man's a Roman. Mm-hmm. He's in charge of this area. He's got a guy whispering in his ear that, these guys that are coming are against.
And do we know?
He's at the risk of being imprisoned, executed.
Yeah. Who was Bar Jesus working for? Well, we don't know for sure, but we know he was a sorcerer. He was a magician. We might speculate he was on the side of the devil. And whether explicitly or implicitly, certainly I think that's the case, and a lot of interpreters say so. So there is risk both in the material, secular sense in really annoying the proconsul, and also a very real sense in the eternal and spiritual senses in challenging the devil. So is Paul, taking on some significant risk here? I'm sorry? He was responding to his call. And that gave him the strength to do this. But what I want you to see here is that, we read this, and some of you may have read this many times, and you say, this is a wonderful story where Paul knew what was going to happen and he was going to chat. No, he probably didn't. I mean, in his heart, I presume he had faith, but this would have been significant risk for him to take. This reminded me of a passage from Pilgrim's Progress. And some of you in this room, I know, are probably tired of me talking about this, but I want to remind you about in Pilgrim's Progress of the story of the two lions. The pilgrim, very early on in the story, he's converted, but he's still a new, he's responding to his call, not to necessarily be a missionary, but to be a pilgrim. And as he journeys on his way, he's approaching a wonderful place called the Palace Beautiful, and he sees two lions in his way. And this is what Bunyan writes. So I saw in my dream that he made haste, that is, the pilgrim, and went forward, that if possible, he might get lodging there, that is, lodging in this beautiful palace. Now, before he had gone far, he entered into a narrow passage, which was about a furlong off, and looking very narrowly before him as he went, he spied two lions in the way. Now, thought he, I see the dangers that mistrust and timorous were driven back by. Then he was afraid, and thought also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian, our pilgrim hero, made a halt as if he would go back, and he cried unto him, saying, is your strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and they are placed here as a trial for your faith. Paul faced in Cyprus were two lions. He was facing the lion of Satan, and he was facing the lion of the state. Two elements which often work in contravention to the kingdom of God. And what Paul did is he persevered because he knew those lions were chained. They were chained by God, who has all things in his hand and was going to permit the gospel to go forward. And so God challenged Bar-Jesus to his face, blinded him, and the proconsul believed. And Paul and his party continued. They set sail from Paphos. That's where this incident with Bar-Jesus and the proconsul took place. They came to Perga in Pamphylia. That's on the mainland in Turkey. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That's another story. They departed from Perga, went inland, and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation from people, say on. Now, it was not uncommon in Jewish synagogues, particularly in the diaspora, that if there was a visitor, particularly if the visitor had some gravitas, to ask a visitor to speak in the synagogue on Sabbath. So this is really a rather ordinary incident. But what happens next is not ordinary, for it is a sermon that Paul delivered to the Jews in Pisidia, Antioch. And this gets to the heart of the matter. Men and brethren, so he is speaking to whom? Jews. He is not speaking to a diverse crowd. He is not speaking at this point to Gentiles. To you. And that you here in the first line is the Jews, right? To you, the word of this salvation. What salvation? Okay, Dan, come on. Give me that to me again. Which salvation are we talking about now? But in this case, when he's talking to the Jews, he begins the sermon with historical background. Okay. The God of Israel chose our fathers. And this is starting with Acts 16. And exalted the people when they dwelt in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. He raised up David as the king. From this man's seed, that is David, according to the promise, God raised up for a Savior Jesus. After John had first preached, and now I'm rapidly going through a couple of verses here, bringing the story up to the present day. John, that is John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance for all people in Israel. And as John was finishing his course, by finishing his course here, it means finishing his work, okay, and as it turned out, his life, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. Behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, comes to the heart of the matter. I'm back on track. Men and brethren, this is speaking to Jews. To you, the word of this salvation. This salvation then refers to what John the Baptist had been preaching. Okay. Has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, that would be in this particular case, the Jewish rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets. And yet, were those rulers in Jerusalem without evidence of Jesus, without testimony of Jesus in the Scriptures? Of course not. They knew the Scriptures very well. But they have fulfilled them. Now, this is an interesting... These rulers, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, have fulfilled them. What does this "them" here refer to? Right. The prophecies. Right. The prophets. They have fulfilled the prophecies in condemning him. In other words, the condemnation and the execution of Jesus Christ was in fulfillment of the prophecies. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen. And Paul is testifying to this at this point. And we declare to you with glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us children in that he has raised up Jesus. And here we get to the third freedom, which is the freedom from condemnation. Therefore, so the therefore kind of signals this is the culmination of the argument. Therefore, or as a pastor would say, here's your application. Okay. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, this word here, justified, is translated, for example, in the ESV, it's translated as freed. And it can also be translated as declared innocent. So the term justified, freed, declared innocent all carries the same meaning of this particular Greek term. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, having listened to this sermon, the Gentiles begged that these words would be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. This is the central phrase in Paul's sermon here, where he is proposing that there is this freedom from condemnation, the third of the four freedoms that Keady talks about. The believer, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified. Look at what's in the quotations here. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified. Lifted out of the context of the story, don't you find that a little difficult to follow? There's a shift in pronoun for starters. Okay. Because it starts out talking about everyone here in the third person, and it ends up talking in the second person. And that's just neither here nor there. That's just the way that was written. And don't get hung up on that, because we're talking about the same person. Okay. The believer, okay, is justified from all things from which he could not be justified. Okay. Or you as a believer can be justified from all things from which you could not be justified. And what follows from this, I lifted this out, follows immediately after this, is from the laws of Moses. Okay. Is this so today? I mean, is this an effective... This was the heart of the sermon that Paul gave there in city in Antioch 2,000 years ago. Is this an effective claim today? Absolutely. I mean, this is what he says. He says it time and time again in many different ways. And this is one of the earlier times in which he's recorded as having said it. Yeah.
Every revival in the history of the church has been preceded by the preaching of justification by faith alone. So it doesn't seem like it would, but it does actually reach the hearts of men.
It does. And yet, in order for this to be, I mean, this day and age, today, now, Paul was preaching to Jews who were familiar with the laws of Moses. and who understood when he talked about the promise given to our fathers. They at least had some inkling of what they were talking about. But you talk to the average American walking about the streets today, post-Christian and not exposed to any understanding of the gospel, inundated with secular values. How do we say this in a way so that it is effective? Yeah.
Scriptures also talk about the law of God being written on our hearts, that though the Gentiles don't have the law of Moses, yet they have the law of God, and they keep it to a certain degree. You know, there's laws against murder in almost every civilization. Laws against stealing, because these are laws that are written on our hearts. And so you can still speak to people. You know, even the secularists have some sense of morality. Well, I mean, not every one of them, but many of them do. They may not apply to themselves very consistently, but they'll say murder is wrong, and you could put a whole bunch of lists of things they would think is wrong. Well, first, why do you think that? Why is it wrong? The second, what about you? Have you ever done these things? And, you know, we all have a conscience that God has given us. And, you know, the natural man suppresses that conscience. But, you know, by the power, with the help of the Spirit, we can prick that conscience and show them, here, we've broken God's law.
Right. I mean, it has to begin with the help of the Spirit, right? We cannot do this on our own, and the words will not return void. But this is, you said, you know, we have got to challenge them according to the rule. It's what Bill has taught us about the good person test. That's why that is such an effective way to begin an evangelical encounter. Because if you first can't get someone to realize that they are condemned, that was a question, you know, we began with, Dan, was how do you know you're condemned? How do you know you're not okay, right? I mean, you first have got to show them that they're not and that they do stand condemned. And then the freedom from condemnation will resonate.
So under it, people will either become, you know, really angry. You're calling me a sinner? How dare you? You know, I'm not justified by my good works. Who do you think you are? You know,
right.
Or their hearts will be melted. You know, they'll be convicted of sin.
And we see that what happens in the very next passage is that many of the Jews did have their hearts hardened. But this is a great lesson, even though it's a lesson in 2,000 years ago and given to a very different audience than we would face today. If what we can extract from this, I think, is this idea that we first have got to challenge people on their presuppositions about their goodness and about their own particular salvation. And also, as the pastor added, realize that not all will hear. Not all will see. So this is, anyway, the third freedom. And we move then to the end of the story and the last freedom. So on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God, as preached by Paul and Barnabas. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. It's the beginning of the hardening of the hearts, the pastor just mentioned. Contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." And here in this case, "you" means to the Jews in the synagogue, to you first. "But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, is this at the time of Paul a recent scripture where he's quoting, "I shall set you as a light to the Gentiles"? No, not hardly. That goes all the way back to the very beginning of the call of the Hebrews. And you can take it all the way very back to Genesis. "Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And there we have the fourth freedom. Freedom to be a light to the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas's travels on their first journey, we see this again in the next two stages of their journey, which carries on into chapter 14. So what we see in this very first missionary trip is the playing out of that evangelical encounter that we're all called to do, every one of us. I mean, we may not be as gifted as Paul. We may not be, you know, not have encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, but it doesn't matter. We're all still called. And we're called to carry the gospel and to evangelize. And we're called to begin by encountering people where they are. And where are they? They're sinners. That's where they are. And they have to be brought to realize that they have freedom from condemnation. Let me just close with reading the one paragraph, Keady's closing paragraph. The apostolic commission, however, was to be a light for the Gentiles. This, of course, was not something just thought up for the Christian church. It was, in fact, the mission and the destiny of the true Israel of God. The Jews of Syrian Antioch should have seen this in the scriptures. They should have seen that God's covenant had always been one of grace, that keeping the law was impossible in a sinner and could never save them, that the blood sacrifices of the temple spoke of the final Lamb who alone could atone for sin and whose free grace could alone reconcile lost people to a holy God. The godly Simon had seen this when Jesus was still a baby, and so had the thousands at Pentecost and many in their own number. But they had not. So there are, at the end, going to be the lost and there's going to be the found. And we should all be amazed every day that this sorry bunch of sinners that we represent have been called and have been given eyes to see. And we should also, in love for our fellow man, pursue the evangelization and the carrying of the message out to the furthest extent of the world, just as Paul began 2,000 years ago. And with that, we're out of time. Any last questions, last comments? Okay, well, let's close. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to study this first missionary journey, and we ask that you make us missionaries as well, missionaries at home or abroad, able to carry your gospel. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.